Why is it that sometimes we sow much and bring in little, eat, but we do not have enough, drink, but we are not filled with drink, clothe ourselves, but we are not warm, and earn wages only to put them into a bag with holes? Well, there are many potential causes. Therefore, just as when we are sick, and there are many possible reasons, or the car won't run, and there are many potential causes, so when our lives are not running right, there are many potential causes. And so just like when you're sick or when your car's not running right, you have to run through the possible scenarios as to maybe what happened along the way to create the problem. And for the latter one, that is when our lives don't seem to be running right, among those potential causes, let us not forget what is taught in Haggai chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, which we looked at last week. And again, I want to read that text where it says, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." With such a problem, if that's indeed what the problem is that is being revealed here, all hope is not lost. For in revealing the problem, he has also shown the solution. If the temple was being neglected, they needed to give it attention again. If we ignore the church, and I'm not speaking about this structure, we will likewise face rough times unless we fulfill the needs of the church. Excuse me. Let us see now what the Jews did with Haggai's message. They were failing in life, but they're about to succeed once again. And let's find out what happened. In verse 12, we'll find that they turned their hearts to God. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord." Notice first of all that the leaders did not exclude themselves, but may have actually been first in obeying and fearing the Lord. That is, in heeding the message. And that is how leaders are supposed to lead, not by polls. Moreover, the leaders and the people cooperated. In what did they cooperate? Well, to succeed in life and to succeed in getting God's temple back in order. And the first thing that Haggai noted was, is that they obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God. Evidently, they all compared the voice that they were hearing of God through Haggai the prophet with their own ways, as he had told them to do earlier in the chapter. And the conclusion was obvious. They heard what God had spoken to them. And that is where their conversion began. And that's where it begins with us. Listening to our God. Now listen. It is becoming increasingly popular today to deny the place of obedience. And to say that we are saved by grace instead or in place of obedience. But brethren, that's not true. That's false doctrine. We are saved by the grace of Christ when we obey Him. Even as God was going to pour His grace out upon these people and turn their economy around, turn the drought around. That was His grace being poured out. But when did it happen? When they started to obey their God. Now, the second thing that he noted is that they feared the presence of God. This cannot be overemphasized. In fact, I want to read to you several passages from the book of Proverbs alone. Kind of give them to you in machine gun, rapid succession approach here. To show you how fearing God is the root of our success in life, and indeed of the church's success also. If we don't fear God, we're already off on the wrong step. If we do fear God, we're starting off in the right direction. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, King Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Proverbs 10:27. "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." Proverbs 14:26-27. "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death." Proverbs 15:33. "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Proverbs 16:6. Excuse me again. "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Proverbs 19:23. "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil." And then finally, Proverbs 22:4. "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." It's not a bad thing to fear God. In fact, Solomon has told us it's a very good thing to fear God. And did you notice the second to last one I gave you? That he said, when you fear God, you have satisfaction in life. You'll be satisfied. And I showed you last week in the earlier parts of Haggai 1 that the Jews weren't satisfied. Their lives were empty. So, to me it makes perfect sense here that now they're starting to fear God and things are really going to turn around for them. Now, also note, back in Haggai 1 and verse 12, that the prophet pointed out that the people feared the presence of the Lord. As though by means of Haggai's preaching, they were made more aware of God's presence among them. You see, it's one thing to fear God, believing that He's in heaven while you're on the earth. And it is another thing to understand that He is also present with us on the earth. It is also significant that twice in Haggai 1:12, the prophet notes that it was Yahweh their God. If you look back at verse 2, God, in referring to His own people, did not call them His people. He didn't say, my people. He said, this people says this. Because at that point, He had a great disdain for them. But God's attitude towards His people was changing because they obeyed and feared Him. And we know that they obeyed and feared Him, shown by the fact that they were going to start working on the temple and giving to provide for its needs. Now these Jews who had received the messages of Haggai were people who had already in the past turned to the Lord with their whole hearts. However, they had grown lackadaisical. And they could see that. So likewise, God sometimes gives us messages. Although we know the Lord. And we can say, hey, years ago I turned to the Lord with my whole life. I don't need to hear this message. The world needs to hear it. Or fallen Christians need to hear it. But we need to hear it too. Lest we become like the world. Or fallen Christians. Now in verse 13, Haggai continued to write. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. What a contrast from what I read to you earlier in verses 9 through 11. When God wasn't with them, He was against them. He was destroying, He was ruining the work of their hands. But now something's changed. Now God's saying, I'm with you. What changed? What was the people? God wanted to be with them all along. But they started to obey Him. And they started to fear Him. And so God turns from a rebuking tone to one of acceptance. Behold the severity and the goodness of God. And when He tells them here in verse 13, I'm with you, is that not the best of all blessings? For if God is with me, I think that means I have all of His other blessings. Just tell me that God's with me and I've got it all. I am not going to lack one thing. I am with you, says the Lord, sums up all that we want and all that we truly need from God. Let the world be against us. But if the Father is with us, we have no greater comfort. Therefore, the project of restoring the temple would be completed. They would be successful because God was with them. No one could stop them. Truly, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because God is with me. His rod and His staff, they comfort me. Now you recognize that as a quote from Psalm 23. But you know, we have that same assurance in the New Testament. Remember just before Jesus ascended into heaven? The last verse of the Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus said, lo, I am with you. Always. Even to the end of the age. Jesus says to the people gathered here today, I am with you. Or how about this one? This is one of my favorite texts in Romans chapter 8. There's a real profound question that is asked here. And Paul doesn't give the answer because the answer is obvious. Romans 8:31 says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Would anybody like to answer that question? I mean, I'll listen to it right now, or if you want to tell me later. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. That's right. No one. Now, that doesn't mean people will not try to be against us, because some will, won't they? The devil will get all his forces that he can against us. And he'll fight against us with every means possible, but is he really against us? No. He will fail. That's why, and the reason I know that is because you're all here right now. You have shown by your presence this morning that he has failed. God is for us, so no one can be against us. And he went on to say in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He's given us Jesus Christ. Why would he withhold any other blessing? All of which are of lesser degree. Much less than the gift of Jesus. Well, let's go back to Haggai and let's read the last two verses of Haggai chapter 1. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius," or Darius, "through the preaching of Haggai, the Lord stirred up the leaders and the people." Now, it is really important to note the order of things that's going on here in this chapter, because we want to note how it is that the Lord stirred up these people. He stirred them up when he sent a prophet, Haggai, and actually, Haggai and Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament. These two men worked together. That's revealed in the book of Ezra. God sent these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to stir up the people by the preaching of his word. And the reason I want to emphasize that is because I think that sometimes people think that's not enough. I want to have some kind of feeling that comes down out of heaven and fills me and makes me do what should be done. But I have observed that a lot of people are actually looking for a feeling that will tell them that they don't have to do what is written. And God's not going to tell us in some other way that we don't have to do what he's already said in his word. He has made himself clear in the scriptures. Here's what I want you to do, and here's what I will do for you. Now, look at verse 14 carefully, and what was stirred up? It was the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of the remnant of all the people. In other words, their bad economy had not been turned around yet. It will be later, as we'll note in chapter 2. The economy was still bad. There was still a drought. The problem was not the economy. It was not the drought. The problem was not a lack of material. The problem was in their hearts. It was their spirits that was the problem. Nothing else has changed. Their spirits were turned. And then all those outside circumstances will change. Their spirits were touched. Then they began to do God's work and to contribute whatever was needed to accomplish the work. Now, did you also notice here in verse 14 that in addition to fearing and obeying God, there was another element to their success? Work. They went to work. And you know, there's just no substitute for that. I want to read to you a passage from the book of Proverbs again, this time chapter 24. Because it teaches what I think most of us recognize in the world. When I read this passage from Proverbs 24, you're going to say, oh yes, I can see how that's true. In fact, I've seen it in the lives of some people that I've observed. But what I want us to do with this passage is apply it to the Spirit. That is, to the work of the church, to spiritual things. Here's what he says, beginning at verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. He's just talking about someone who's lazy and who won't work. And the result is that they have some serious problems with their home, their fields, their financial lives. Now, over in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 3, the Bible reveals the same problem existing during New Testament times, which is the time under which we live, that non-involvement in the church leads to spiritual poverty, even as non-involvement in the world leads to poverty. Non-involvement in spiritual things leads to poverty. Jesus said to one of the seven churches of Asia, starting at verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, can you not see how those things work in the world? What would you think of the person who says, I want a nice house, big home, and they describe to you how they would like it to be. And they want lots of money, but they won't work. Now, I wonder what God thinks of someone who says, I want a nice congregation. Here's what I would like to see in a congregation of God's people. But he or she won't work in that congregation. What does God think? Interestingly, verse 15 back here in Haggai 1 says that this was 21 days after the first message. The message I gave you last Lord's Day morning, remember, happened on the first day of the month. And here he says now it's the 24th day of the month. 23 days have passed before they started to obey, fear, and work for the Lord. And God was understanding of this. They needed time to consider their ways, just like he had told them to do. He didn't want them to be gullible or naive or just to go into it without thinking about what they were doing. And he also wanted them to prepare. And these dates show us that God is noting exactly what they were doing, because he was aware of their actions. And he was ready to back them when they were ready to back him. Haggai 1 shows us that sometimes the very evils that we're trying to escape, we think we can escape poverty by ignoring God, doesn't work. In fact, it creates the very problem that we're trying to escape. I taught a similar series of messages to the Nile Street Church of Christ in Klamath Falls in March of 1987. Which was over 2 years before that congregation became self-supporting. And I told those brethren, I said, brethren, if we follow what's being taught here in the book of Haggai, not only will we become self-supporting, but we will go way beyond that. And that's exactly what happened with that congregation. In the summer of 1989, we became self-supporting. And they went way beyond that, putting a couple men through preaching school. They sent me to Russia twice, as well as Northern Ireland last year. They sent me to Jerome, Idaho every year to preach. Interestingly, when I went to Idaho the first year, Russia the first time, I went with 12 other men, all from the South, the Bible Belt. And all of them, with the exception of two who were independently wealthy and could pay their own way, all the others had to go around looking for support from one congregation to another. And I told them I didn't have to do that. I got all the money that I was told we were supposed to have, and even much more than that, from my home congregation. Well, wow, how big must your congregation be? I said, we were about 80 people. You've got to be kidding me. They couldn't believe it. That someone from the mission field in the Pacific Northwest could outdo them, people from the Bible Belt, financially. And it's because the brethren followed this text. And they, in the past, and some of these things they're still doing, have supported works in Mount Shasta, California, Ashland, Oregon, Jerome, Idaho, Murmansk, Russia, Chennai, India, Rogue River, Oregon, Brother Bert Thompson's creation seminars, and many other works. Because they believed what Haggai had to say. And it worked. My question to you now is, do you want to be successful? Do you want the Savage Street Church of Christ to be successful? That we may go beyond some of the great glory days I've heard about in the past. Do you think we're capable of going beyond those things? I do. And I invite you to join with me in that belief. If we want to be successful, then we must obey Jesus Christ. We must fear Jesus Christ. We must work for Him and fulfill the needs of the church as they're revealed to us. And maybe you're even ready to become a Christian right now. There's no reason to delay. Please consider your ways. Look at what God is saying to you. He loves you dearly. And He wants you to be in His family. He wants you to be in His family strong enough that He was willing to send His only begotten Son into this world to die a horrible death for our sins, that we might be forgiven. Are you ready to be baptized into Christ? You can come forward right now as we stand and sing.